one of us in this room has been a teenager at some point. Some of us in this room have had the glorious or inglorious privilege of raising teenagers. And I'm going to tell you, there's just no comparison between the two. Because, you know, when you look back, you kind of remember your teen years. Now, some of you may have kind of sowed your row. See, I can't even talk. Sowed your wild oats. And others of you may have made it right through and like, I was a good kid. And so you look back and it's all kind of rosy. And let me tell you, you know, there's no misunderstanding as to why there are no bumper stickers that say, ask me about my teenager, because most parents are just trying to endure the teenager. And even James Dobson actually says, you'll do good in this phase of life, just keep repeating, if you can keep from killing them. And I think that that is true. So I was a teenager once, and generally speaking, I didn't cause a lot of problems to my parents, but I know you're going to be shocked. I kind of had a little bit of a sassy pants mouth on me. Shocking, I know, that I would do that, but my family had a business, and I started working from the time earliest, really, that I can remember in the family business. It was a construction business, nothing glorious about that, and there just wasn't anything glorious to it, but neither of my parents, and in hindsight, I could be really convicted about this, because neither of my parents went to college. My dad didn't even finish high school. And yet they started a great business, employed many people for their lifetime. And when I was a teenager and went to college, which they sent me to and paid for it all, I came home that first summer and I thought I was pretty smart. I'd been to college and I was real smart. And so a salesman came in and talked to my mom about something. I don't even remember the context, but I popped off to my mom in some way that was, I'm certain without question, disrespectful. And she slapped me right across the face. If you've ever been slapped, then you know how indignant you feel in that moment. And in hindsight, at 54 almost, I look back and I know I deserved it. We both had to own it. We went back even years later and have talked about that occasion and what it created and what it did between us. And we've taking care of that. But again, I think in hindsight, I'm pretty sure I deserved all. And many times I have, with my own children, just been like right about here, like if you better move, because if not, I might connect to your body. And it won't feel good. And it kind of might be something like this. Watch this really difficult video from a Dr. Phil episode.
You have the right to hit me that hard. I lightly tapped your arm with my elbow. Stop, let me talk. I lightly tapped your arm with my elbow to get your attention. Bam, right in my arm. It actually left a mark for about 20 minutes. About 20 minutes later, it was finally
fed. Backing up, you said you're not the boss of me. I am the boss of you. When a mother says to be quiet, she's the boss of you, and you need to listen to that. Bottom line.
I never said.
When a teacher says something, she's the boss of you, and you need
to
listen.
Shut up. Give me a turn to speak! Fine, see? You do that to me! How does it feel? How does it feel to be told to shut up?
We've talked about it.
Let me speak! How does that feel? How does that feel?
Do not.
Okay, Chris, I think we've had enough of that. Rebellion is so painful to watch. And I watched the entire episode of this, and what you find is this child hadn't even gone through puberty yet. This is prepubescent child. So many of you know that, 12, 11, 12, sometimes if their body is ahead of their brain and everything else, then they begin to exhibit signs, and this is a single mom, had lost another child, and so you can imagine the dynamics going on in that house. Rebellion is so painful to watch, and yet that's exactly where we find Israel. It's where she is at this point in our story where we come today, rebelling against a God who has done everything for her. God chose her. He gave her his law, his commandments, and his prophets to continue to call to her and to woo her and to talk to her. As we look at this point of where we are in the book, I want to just go back because, again, as we study scripture, we need to keep it in context. in the context of where we are in Romans at this point, Kay said it so well a couple weeks ago that this is like a little parenthesis. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are a pause in what Paul is doing to address his own countrymen and where they are. 9, 10, and 11 are very specific to Israel. They are about her and her journey. Some commentators would say 9 is about her past, 10 is about her present condition, and 11 is about her future. And why do we need to know this? Why is this important to us as believers? Well, ladies, it's really for this very simple reason. God made a promise to the nation of Israel. God does not lie. And so if he made a promise to her, then he is going to be good to that promise and he's going to fulfill it. Because if he fails to do that, then the question would come, he can fail to follow through on any promise in my life. It's important for us to know he is who he says he is, and what he said for Israel and what he's going to make of her, he is going to do. But currently, there's a pause because Israel, stiff-armed, stiff-necked, rejected God. God didn't reject her, but he set her aside for a time, and he will come back. He's always open, and that's what we're going to talk about. So I really think as we look at this chapter specifically, Israel, we see that she's rebelled against God, and I think she's really done that. She has missed what God is trying to do, and really primarily I saw three things in this passage. She's missed the celebration of what God has already done. She's missed the simplification of how God wants to do what he's doing, and she's missed the expectation of who he wants to use, and that's what we're going to look at. So the first is the celebration of what God has done. You see, Israel thought that, and she'd been told by God, and there's no question when we go back to the beginning and we've studied that. You've gone back and looked at all those passages about the law, what God gave to her. She thought righteousness came by way of the law, even though prior to him choosing Israel, we saw Abraham. Remember when you studied what Abraham, it was reckoned to him as righteousness because he believed. And so faith was given to him. He hadn't done a thing really yet in God's economy, and it was given to him. Elizabeth touched a little bit on the whole thing. She thought what she would do would bring her to God, and she touched on that. Really works. Righteousness, that word, is important. And we know it's important when you look at the word, starting in 10 at the very beginning. From 1 to 5, the word righteousness is repeated 4 times. What do we tell you as a good student of the Bible? When the word is repeated, there's a reason. So study it. Delve in a little deeply, a little more deeply. I love this picture. You guys know I love T-charts. Wearsby actually has a great T-chart that's written about this. He says there's a righteousness by the law, and this is the one Israel on the left that Israel thought she was after. And then there's righteousness that comes by faith, and it compares them. Israel thought it was only for the Jew. Of course, we know from this passage it's for whoever. She thought it was based on work. It's based on faith alone. She thought, or what it did was lead her to a position of self-righteousness. And as we accept it, we realize, I got nothing but filthy rags. It's God only. In her economy, it can't save her. And in fact, what we see is it's made a slave of her. And for us, we know Christ alone saves. And because of that, we trust in that, we are set free from the penalty of sin and from the presence of owning us. It no longer owns us, so we're not a slave. Israel, of course, was trying to perfectly obey the Lord, and all that does is lead to pride. We know there's no way, not that we still don't strive to obey what he's written, because if you love me, Christ said, you will obey me. But that leads to a position of humility. So that's the comparison. Again, Israel believing that she had rights on something that no one else did. Israel, as a matter of fact, was actually still looking for something that already has happened. And the fact is, there's no need to look any longer because the thing has already happened. Think about celebrations and the things that you celebrate. Maybe it's the birth of a child. It's a marriage. Let's get those in order. It's the marriage and then the birth of a child and then graduation, a promotion. Those are all kinds of things that we would celebrate, an anniversary, things that we would celebrate in this life. In all of those, you host a celebration after because the thing has happened. My kid graduated, praise God. And whatever it might be, but they're past tense. They've already happened. Israel, you see, doesn't know that. She is still looking for Messiah. So you talk to a good Jew Jewish friend today. I live amongst many of them, and they are still looking for the Messiah. And that's why these questions are posed. Shall I go up to heaven? Shall I go down to the grave? And what they're doing, there's no reason to do that. He already came down from heaven. We know from John 1:1 all the way to 14, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, because that was Jesus, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. And so we know that we don't have to go looking anymore. He's already done it. He's here. He is with us. We also don't have to go looking for him really in the grave, because he's no longer in the grave. You can't find a grave with Jesus' body in it. It doesn't exist, because he's left the grave and he is risen. And that gives us life. Israel also thought that closeness to God depended somewhat on them. And we know that being close to God doesn't depend on our rightness, how right we are. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was instructed in the book of Exodus on... No, they left in Exodus. In the book of Leviticus, on a sacrificial system. There was a sacrifice for almost you name it, whatever kind of sin you could dream up, there was a sacrifice for it. So there were sacrifices for things that happened on a daily basis, and you went to the temple daily, and there were different animals that were denoted for each thing of what you would sacrifice. But it always demanded blood of a perfect entity. So it, regardless of what you had done on the daily basis, there were things as well that could be required a once a year sacrifice. And the high priest went in once a year. And so this was a very elaborate system. It was complicated, I think, in many ways. Israel missed the fact that the sacrifice has been done. It's been given. The perfect sacrifice to cover everything once for all has been done, and we no longer have to look for that. And isn't it funny that Israel isn't even able to make the sacrifice any longer, because the temple was desecrated and they're looking again for when will it be rebuilt? When can we go again to do that which we were commanded to do from the beginning? Do you see how God in everything, from the moment the temple, the curtain was split, and then in AD 70, when the temple was destroyed, God was like, you ain't touching that anymore. Yeah, I said I required it of you, but it's done, done and done. Why? Because Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin any longer, but to save those who eagerly wait for him. From Hebrews, that's you and I. This, ladies, is why we celebrate Easter. Christ has come to earth. That's why we celebrate Christmas. Christ rose from the dead and left this earth and is seated at the throne, left us with his Holy Spirit, and that's why we celebrate Easter. Your debt has been paid. What a savior. I don't know if you know many Jewish folks, but my goodness, they know how to celebrate. You've been to a bar mitzvah or a bat mitzvah lately? I mean, they get it on. It is a full course. Forget the wedding. I mean, they get on it when the kid turns 13, and it's like blows all your preconceived ideas of what a celebration could be. I want to be a great celebrator too. I try. I do. I try really hard. We have four people that live in our home right now, young people. One of them lived with us during an internship. She's a child life specialist, and that finished in December, and she's been looking for a job ever since. Well, 2 weeks ago, she landed a job. Children's Medical Center. Yes. And she's so excited. She's going to be gainfully employed. And so we had staged a little surprise celebration just with the four of us. But we made a little celebration, bought her some flowers, you know, had some fun food. And she walked in the door, surprise, congratulations, you're employed. And it was just no big deal. And yet it was a big deal. It is a big deal. So as believers, we should be having the best of celebrations. I mean, give me a pagan holiday, and I'm challenged to see how I can turn it around and use it to tell the truth. Because there's got to be a way. I mean, we got to reclaim those things that the world has taken, especially Christmas and Easter. I want to be able to celebrate those in a bigger and better way than my non-believing friends. I should, because life has come, and I know it. And that should cause me to sing every day. Granted, every day. But again, on those days. So what's the celebrating look like in your house when you celebrate? How do you do it? Are you struggling and striving to get it all right? I don't know what that means for you when you entertain, like the napkins have to match and I have to use this and it has to be that and I have to have it all clean and blah, 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 blah. And sometimes we're so exhausted in preparing for the celebration, then we can't even celebrate, you know, we're like on the couch, done, I'm done. I mean, it's already happened because I've been doing it. I mean, really, we try so hard to make it so special. And then my question is, how do your celebrations compare to those of the godless homes that live around you? And may we be women today who celebrate that life has come not just now to us, but for forever, and that our King is on the throne. And that takes me to the simplification of how God wants to do things. The way you simplify something is you typically take away from the process or reduce it down to its most basic element. Now, those of you that are mathematicians or scientists in the room, you really get this. Some of the rest of us, it's like, psh, it's already over my head. I'm like, what? But remember in mathematical problems, you would get one of those ones that goes way across the board and you have to X out and cross out all the things. You reduce it down. In science, you reduce things down to their most common element, and then you can deal with it and know what to do with it. That's what we're called to do, is to simplify, not make it more complex, the process. And yet Israel, ladies, complicated things. Her priests that were over the house of Israel took God's law, and then they added to it. It's called the Talmud. And there were hundreds of little dots and tittles to everything they did and how they do things. Like the donkey falls in, and you know this because Jesus talked about it. The donkey falls in the hole, and you can't get him out because it's this or it's that. And I'm like, wait a minute. Where does it say that? Even in the original Torah, it's not there because they added a bunch of stuff to it. They made it complicated. Don't we love to do? We can make the simplest thing complicated. I can make anything complicated. But that's not what God calls us to. The relationship with Jesus Christ is so simple, a child should be able to understand. We've got children in our children's program, and they're breaking it down in such a way that these kids, we hope, those little children will all leave here by the end of the year knowing who Jesus Christ is personally in their heart, because they've heard it at its most simple level. I think that's exactly why Jesus, when he lived on this earth and walked as God incarnate, spoke to his fellow Israelites and said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden," because he knew they were striving so hard to keep all these little dots and tittles, and they're exhausted at it. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me. I'm gentle and humble, and you got to know, if you come to me, you will find rest for your soul. If you need rest today, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so really the takeaway for me, it was never meant to be that hard. God's formula for salvation is easy, and it's right here spelled out in this passage. The progression starts in 8 and 9, and let's just read it. So 8 and 9. But what does it say? Well, the word is near you. It's on your lips and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For man believes in his heart and is justified, and he confesses with his lips and he's saved. And so if you haven't circled these words, again, we've got repetition right here in these three verses. Look at the progression. You've got lips, heart, and then heart and mouth. Did you notice that? Right there it is. There's a progression as these go through, as he explains it. The formula, though, is very simple. And it was actually on the top of your lesson today, that what's the formula for salvation? That belief, it says here, plus confession, and I'm going to explain that, equals salvation. We aren't a Christian because we confess that we are, because we know in the end there will be those that say, "Lord, Lord, didn't I do this in your name?" And he's like, "Depart from me, I never." So we know it's not just that. But what I believe in my heart, if I really, truly believe it, that is just too good to keep to myself. I want others to know, especially my family, whether that's my children, my parents, my siblings, my aunts, my uncles. I want them to know what this is. It is too good to keep to myself. So I'm not saved by saying so. I'm saved by believing so. But because of what I believe, I want to share. I want to proclaim it. There are people that early on in our marriage, we went through a class in the church we were going to called EE. It's actually changed. It doesn't even go by that name anymore, but it's called Evangelism Explosion. oh my goodness. We had to go out. You learned how to share your faith, and then you went out and did it. And I'll be darned, would you know, I had to, and you kind of got this, it was random picking, and we got, you know, names of people that had visited the church, and you just went out and sat and visited with them, and then you ask them those diagnostic questions, and then you went through the thing, and wouldn't you know, I drew my neighbor two doors down. Oh, my God. Well, it wasn't my actual neighbor where Kyle and I lived, but it was the neighbor of my parents. I mean, I'd grown up next to these people. Oh, my heart was just pounding out of my chest. Oh, my gosh, you mean I have to go there? But anyway, it's interesting. You go to people, and you say, you know, so there's lots of questions and lots of different ways to get it, but it shouldn't be hard. But as we talked about and went through some of these questions, the person said, well, sure, I have a faith. It's private. Okay, let me just tell you, people that tell you their faith is private scare me. Because if this is that good, if this is depending on whether they will go to heaven or not, why would I stay silent? Why? And so therein is the thing. Real genuine faith is not a private matter. Because if you believe this, you surely can't contain it. Then the tongue shall tell of thy righteousness and thy praise all day long. And then the other thing, this message wasn't meant to be exclusive. And again, we know that's what Israel thought. She was the favored only child, actually, they believed. And they thought it was supposed to be exclusive. But we know grace is inclusive. I hope you circled and went through or highlighted all the times in this passage it said all or everyone. Those are inclusive words. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. They're not exclusive in any way. Rather, And the funny thing about this is really from the beginning, God had intended that Israel would be a light to the nations. You know, he actually compelled her and spoke to her in that way. Somewhere along the road, though, however, she began to look down on those on the outside and see huge walls or gaps between them, distinctions. It's all she could see. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan. The priest, those charged with keeping the law walked by because they thought the chasm was too great to fill the divide. Oh my goodness. Listen to Isaiah. I am the Lord. I've called you in righteousness. I've taken you by the hand and I've kept you. He's speaking to Israel. I've given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Does that sound familiar to you? Those sound a little bit like words Jesus spoke when he stood up in the temple of who he would be, that he's there to proclaim light to the dark, to free those that have been set in prison. He didn't dream it up. God had already initiated it and said it should be and wished his people would be that, and yet they weren't. Israel's rejection of God, though, had a great side benefit because it opened the door wide as could be for you and I. And most of us, if not all, in this room are Gentiles. And how awesome is that? Because of Christ, there's no distinction between us. I don't care what color your skin is. I don't care where you grew up. I don't care what language you speak. I don't care what you thought you worshipped until now. We are brothers and sisters, and we are united. Kyle and I were just out of town in a different country, as a matter of fact, last week. And I was studying this to prepare for this. And a young man that was there had gone past my chair. And he came back and he said, oh, Romans. And I said, yes, the book of Romans. And he said, do you believe in Jesus Christ? He said, yes, I do. I said, then you and I are brother and sister. It says it in this that I'm studying right here, right now. I don't know you, but you're my brother. And he grinned from ear to ear. He said, yes, Jesus is my Lord. It was an awesome, it doesn't have to be complicated. There's a great tool now. It's called the Romans Road, and we handed it to you as you walked in. It's a play on the words, because of course there's that saying about ancient Rome that all roads lead to Rome, because Rome was the one that built roads throughout the ancient world. There's 7 key verses on this little guide that you could tape in your Bible that are all you need to lead someone to Christ. It's very simple, and we've already studied them all. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it wonderful? I mean, you know them. So if you have read through these and you realize I've never come to that place where I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, then the time is now. There's no time like today. I urge you not to leave this room, but to make that decision to declare believe in your heart and then to declare it to someone that I realize Jesus is Lord. And then if he is your Lord and you're not in the habit of sharing this, then I'm going to say commit yourself to memorize those verses on the Romans Road. That's all you need. But there's another great little tool. My husband discovered it, and it's called How to Share Your Faith. It's a little free app, and we're going to just see a quick little video of how it works. Watch this. It's so cool.
Share Your Faith app. This app explains each part of the gospel in a way that's easy to understand. It shows in simple terms what God has done for us and how he can receive Christ and cross over into a relationship with him. If you forget what to say, just slide up on the key word and the explanation pops up. If someone wants further insight, the light bulb icon provides it. If they want to know what the Bible says about this step, the verse icon gives supporting passages. The app even provides key questions to determine if someone is ready to cross the line of faith.
So preach the word, ladies, in season, out of season. It doesn't matter the season. You're called to do just that. And that takes us to the last point, the expectation of who God wants to do, to use. And of course, there's no surprise here. The answer is you and you and you and you and me. That's who God wants to use. You have a great story to tell if you know Jesus Christ personally. So let's borrow from Nike. Just do it. What's holding you back? Just do it. Verses 15 to 17 are really known as the greatest call to missions in the New Testament. There's a verb in this progression, and it's interesting. Let's just read it really quickly here. But how are men to call upon him in whom they have not believed? Underline believed. And how are they to believe? All right, so you see the last word believed. It's brought into the next verse. How are they to believe in him in whom they have not heard? Underline heard. And how can they hear? Same word, derivation of the word, without a preacher? Underline preacher. And how can men preach? Because you see the word is brought forward, if they are not sent. As it is written, beautiful are the feet of those who preach. You see it again, the good news. And so it's an interesting progression, five-step process to conversion. Number one, someone must be sent. Number two, someone must be preached. Someone must preach. I just spit all over. I'm glad you're not closer. Someone must preach. Three, someone must hear. And here's the deal. The first two, you're responsible for. From 3, 4, and 5, ladies, this is the person hearing. This is their responsibility. And that should free you. You're not responsible because someone must hear. And that doesn't just mean audibly with their ears. It means with their heart. Hear in a way that causes them to be cut to the core and convicted that they don't know this word. Someone must believe, because upon feeling convicted, I've got to believe then that Jesus is who he says, and then I call on his name. That's the progression. So if you know Christ as Savior, again, you're the one he's sending into all the earth. And my question is, do you have that mission mindset today, that you may be the only one who has the chance to proclaim this news to someone that you come across today? It could be, I love, there's a little story about, again, when I took Evangelism Explosion, we got all kinds of little jokes about how to share your faith. And like, don't make it that complicated. It's just not. And they talked about some guy sitting in the movie theater, and a man walks in and is like, is this seat saved? And the guy looks up and goes, no, this seat isn't saved, but I am. And they said that the man walked away and said somewhere else. I'm sure he did. You know, a little corny, might be a little corny, but again, there's just easy ways you can talk about it. And it's as simple as that. Is this seat saved? No, but I am. You might find a more appropriate means to use, but it doesn't have to be complicated. Don't make it complicated, ladies. A little over a year ago, Kyle and I, we've both had the chance to share with family members. And early in our marriage, I had an uncle that I deeply loved, and he was suffering from emphysema and dying. And after we took that class, I just felt so convicted that I didn't know. I loved this uncle, and he was a wild man, I knew, and I didn't know where he was. And so we drove to Missouri and had a little time with him. And again, my heart was beating out of my chest. What are they going to think? What are they going to think? But we shared the simple plan of salvation with him. I don't know if he accepted it. A year ago, Kyle and I felt compelled to share with an uncle of his who was nearing the end of his life. And we happened to be near him, and we prayed. We sat down and we prayed, and we walked next door, a couple doors down where they were. Just happened to be that we were where they were. And just began to talk about things. And then Kyle shared the plan of salvation with him. And do you know, it was really one of the hardest things I've ever been through, because he listened very politely. And then he said, do you see that, what's going on out there, over there? And never went back. And 5 days later, he was dead. We're not responsible if he heard or not. I don't know. And I mean, we continued to pray because we knew the end was drawing near. But Kyle was at peace because he had obeyed what God asked him to do. And so don't wait, ladies. You don't know how much time you have with someone that might be on your heart. Don't wait. And then that takes me to the last point, that never be surprised by or give up on anyone. Israel, we know, knew all about God. She'd been clear from messages that the prophets had given, but she'd missed it. For whatever reason, she missed it. So God allows her to go her own way, just like he did in Luke 15 with the prodigal. For now, for this time, you may wander on. You may do what you're going to do. But that is not the end of the story, just like with the prodigal. And that's why I love where we end in this passage. But of Israel, he says, all day long, all inclusive, all day long, I've held my hands out to a disobedient and contrary people. Think of the rebellion of a child. But it doesn't matter. The Father stands at the gate waiting all day long. He's going to hold his hand out. I love Irma Bombeck, you know. Listen to what she says about parenting her children. I loved you enough to ask about where you were going, with whom, and at what time you would be home. I loved you enough to insist that you save your money to buy a bike, even though we could have afforded to give it to you. I loved you enough to make you return a Milky Way, with a bite out of it, to the drugstore and confess, I stole this. I loved you enough to be silent while you found out that your new best friend was really a creep. I loved you enough to stand over you for 2 hours while you cleaned your room, a job that would have taken me a mere 15 minutes. I loved you enough to let you take responsibility for your actions even when the penalty you had to bear broke my heart. I loved you enough to let you see the anger, disappointment, disgust, and tears that were in my eyes. I loved you enough to admit I was wrong and to ask for your forgiveness. I loved you enough to let you stumble, fall, and get hurt. But most of all, I loved you enough to say no when you hated me for it. That was the hardest part of all. And as parents today, those of us that are, how can we do any less? It's what our Father's doing. He's loving you enough. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this beautiful picture that ends in hope, and it's going to carry us right into chapter 11, that I am saying there's a chance. There is. There always is. And let us never give up. In your name we pray. Amen.